Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're in chapter 3. Let me give you a little context, and we will tie back in to the thought that we were elaborating when our program expired last time. The apostle is warning the Philippian church here about the lurking danger of Judaizers. Judaizers were Jewish people who had actually confessed Christ as the Messiah, but they had not relinquished their legalism, and that was lethal, and therefore they're called elsewhere false brethren. We read about what they were teaching back in Acts chapter 15. They were teaching people, it's well and good to receive Christ, but you've really got to become Jews. And what that means is, when you receive Christ, that doesn't complete your salvation. No. You've got to become circumcised, and you've got to observe the rituals of the Old Covenant. So get it all together. You're not saved yet, they were telling Gentile converts. Well, the book of Galatians was written to address that very issue. And lest anyone minimize it, that legalistic approach to salvation, the apostle in chapter 1 of Galatians pronounces, in the strongest language, a curse upon anyone who mixes grace with legalism. To teach people that our salvation is contingent in some measure upon what we do, upon our moral merit, our moral performance, or other matters, to teach them that God's provision for salvation is not strictly by God's grace through faith, is first of all to make God a liar. It is to put people back on a self-help program where they merit their salvation rather than receive the free gift of God. God's salvation is free. The forgiveness of our sins is free. All that comes with our salvation is a work of God's grace. We cooperate with the Spirit of God, but if we do anything right, God gets the credit, and if we do anything wrong, we take the blame. We are saved, and all the scope of its meaning, we are saved by God's grace through faith. And Paul warns them of Judaizers, and he gives his own example. He says, look, and I'm paraphrasing in the loosest way so that we can tie back in with the very important point we were making when our program closed. Look, you know, if there was any Jew who ever had a right to boast just on the basis of Jewish rigorousness in the observance of the law, and to feel confident that if there was any acceptance with God on the basis of that, it was me. But he said, I learned better right away. I met Christ on the Damascus Road. My eyes were opened. All of that I counted loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I count everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For him I've suffered the loss of all things, all that meritorious stuff that I once considered of great value, and helping me climb the ladder of merit so that I might be acceptable to God. I count all that rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, he says at the end of verse 8. Now my whole project is to be found in him. And I'm telling you, to be found in him, not professing, not protesting a righteousness of my own derived on the basis of law keeping, but I want to be found in him, the only way one can be found in him. I want to be found in him with that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, not my own accomplishments, which are just filthy rags in God's sight. I want to be found in him having that righteousness which comes from God as a free gift, is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us legally on the basis of faith. My whole goal is to know Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection. How can one experience the power of the new life? By being organically joined to Christ. It's the new birth. It's to be born again. And that's the new life. That is the resurrected life of Christ, conjoined to us. And I wanted to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to cast my lot with Christ, and when his people suffer, he suffers. He identifies with his people. I wanted to join in with that and experience the fellowship of his sufferings. I wanted to be conformed to his death, that life which gives itself, sacrifices itself for the glory of God. I wanted to participate in that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's just a review of the thrust of what we studied in our last segment. Now, I need to go back now and repeat a portion of that and amplify on it before we move on, because it is so critical. But before I do that, let me say this. Most of my listeners, of course, are Gentile people. There is no thought in your head that you would be accepted with God on the basis of being physically circumcised and on the basis of keeping Jewish ritual. But my friends, there are just all kinds of people out there who believe in God. They believe that he's there. They believe that they're accountable. However, they're not worried because they are confident, as they compare man to man, woman to woman, that they're very good people. They look at what they call church people and they say, oh, gee, what hypocrites. And indeed, there are a lot of hypocrites sitting in our churches, always have been, are now, and will be. There are hypocrites among the police force. There are hypocrites everywhere. There are hypocrites in the educational system. And many of the people calling others hypocrites are hypocrites themselves. But here's the deal. They look at themselves and they think, I'm a good citizen. I'm a good family man or family woman. I'm a good neighbor. I'm this. I'm that. I don't have all of these issues, all this perversity. I'm not into pornography. I'm not doing all of this stuff. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not an alcoholic. On and on. I feel pretty good about myself. And look, if God is just and he's going to accept anybody, then he's got to accept me. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. Because whoever is accepted with God is not accepted on the basis of any merit of their own, whether it was ancient Jewish merit as they conceived it, or whether it is modern political correctness merit, or any other terms of merit. You have no moral merit before God. There is none righteous in the eyes of God, no, not one. There is none good before God, no, not one. I said before, I repeat, the wages of sin is death. And if you're going to approach God on the basis of what you deludedly think is your righteousness, then you're in for a disaster. You have no righteousness. The only righteousness that will save us is that righteousness that God gives. And he gives that righteousness, legally speaking. It's called justification. He imputes that righteousness to those who trust in Christ. We are saved by God's grace through faith alone. And that was what caused Paul to write as the way he did toward the end of that passage. Let me then again rephrase what Paul says from verses 8 through 11. I'm rephrasing it in the loosest way, but it captures the sense, the logic of it. Very long sentence. Paul says, what I once valued, that is, I considered, I called it a basket of merit, what I once valued that might have stood in the way of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, I pitched in the garbage so that nothing might stand in the way of gaining Christ and the salvation that is in him. I relinquished my past pursuit of any form of righteousness based on personal merit. Instead, I opted for that free gift of imputed righteousness which God gives to all those who receive Christ by faith alone. And that, my friend, is what, if you do not know Christ, you need to do. Get over yourself. Get over that self-righteousness. Understand you have nothing to offer God. I didn't. My wife didn't. Nobody in my church does, or nobody in any church does. We have nothing to offer God that would commend us to Him. All we can do is fall on our knees, as it were, and confess that we are poor, lost, bankrupt sinners. Right there's the place to start. That's the first step of faith, believing God about who you aren't, and believing God about who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, who came, and He died in your place. He died in your stead, so that if you believe in Him, you might not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says, once Christ was revealed to me, I saw Him for who He really was. My whole passion in life was transformed. You know, all I wanted to do after I came to know Christ was to experience a personal relationship with Him. I wanted to experience the power of His resurrection life. Christ who died for us is a Christ who lives. We call it the resurrected life of Christ. That Christ who died now comes to dwell through the Spirit in those of us who simply trust in Him, acknowledge our sinfulness, acknowledge our worthlessness in and of ourselves, and embrace Him. That resurrection life lives in us. We experience then the new birth. We're born again. And I wanted to join Him as a partner in His sufferings, for Christ is organically connected to His people. And when His people suffer, when His people are persecuted, when His people are maligned, it is still His suffering, for He identifies with us, just like if you're persecuting my kids, you're persecuting me. My desire, Paul says, is to be conformed to His death. What does that mean? Well, in the sense of just yielding my life to Him as He yielded His to the purposes of the Father, so that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. And I was saying, as our last program wound up, and Paul says, so that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, here's what he meant. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, he quotes from what appears to be an early Christian creed or hymn. It is a trustworthy statement that if we died with Christ, we shall also live with Him. And this, I believe, is a way of saying that if we bear the cross, we will wear the crown. The Christian life is a dying life, and that means the life of faith in Christ gives up its life for the sake of Christ. It doesn't mean we run out and find a way to be a martyr. It means that we just write a blank check to God on our lives and say, use me as you will, for life or death. I think many miss what Jesus said so plainly in Matthew 10:39. There the Lord said, he who has found his life shall lose it. That means it puts his arms around it and holds it close and says, I'm not going to let go of it. It's my life, I love it, and I don't want anybody taking it. Well, he who takes that attitude shall lose his life, but he who has lost his life, that is, writes God a blank check and say, here, it's yours, for my sake, shall find it. That's a paradox. You see, folks, the life of faith, if it is faith in Christ, is not, my friends, a life of playing it safe. From what Paul says and what the Lord Jesus says, I take it that I have no right to consider myself a lock on the resurrection from the dead, until my faith in Christ is a dying faith. We can talk about faith in Christ from now until the cows come home. But when the rubber hits the road, what does it look like? What shape does it take? And I believe from what the Lord teaches, it takes that shape, that it at least matures into the dying life. It matures into that life where I give myself completely, without reserve, to Christ and say, here's a blank check. The Lord gave His all to me in trust. I give my all to you. Real faith in Christ, I believe our Lord is teaching, is a faith so real and so radical that it's like Paul's. It's prepared to lay it all on the line for Christ. This is what I believe our Lord meant when He said in Luke 14:33, no one of you can be my disciple. You cannot consider yourself a follower of mine who does not give up all his possessions. Now, folks, our Lord did not mean that we were literally supposed to run out today and divest ourselves of every asset that you and I might have. We know that was not the order of the day. How do we know that? Because it was not the practice of the early church. But what the Lord did mean, I believe, is that we are, and I've already suggested this, I'm saying it now in a different way, that we are to sign our lives, lock, stock, and barrel, over to Him. We are to be ready to die or to sacrifice anything and everything we have that He may call upon us to do. And Paul said, when I saw that principle, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, I gave up all the other things that had been previously precious to me that I may gain Christ and that I may experience the power of His resurrection. You know what? I was ready to lay it all on the line for Him. I wanted to participate in the fellowship of His sufferings. I wanted to be in partnership with that. Just as He gave up all for me, I wanted to give up all for Him. Now, a lot of you don't know that you have that in you, but it is there. Your faith is real, and it is more radical than you know. You just haven't been pushed to milk or get off the stool position yet. However, others have a case of suburban Christianity faith that is determined to have the hope of the resurrection at little or no cost whatever. In the end, that suburban faith will be exposed as no faith at all, just a cold, lifeless, creedal form of Christianity. The faith of Paul, Pauline faith, the only real kind, is as serious as a heart attack, folks. It is really to live for Christ, and it starts by dying for Christ. That is, in principle, writing that check. And that kind of faith, and that alone, will experience the physical resurrection. Are we beginning now, through these last two programs, to see just how radical a thing it is to trust in Christ? It's not a light thing. It's a radical thing, and people do it all the time. We've so trimmed the gospel. We've so softened the message. We talk about faith in God nebulously, ambiguously. People don't get it, and many of us preachers and teachers are to blame because we want people to come to church. We don't want to drive them away. We want to build our congregations, and if we offend people, they won't do that. We forget what the name of the game is. It's not about that. It's about building people in Christ. My friends, it's a radical thing to follow Jesus. You know, somebody says, well, I believe in God. I always say, so does the devil. And he trembles, James says, and I don't see a hint of trembling about you. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, my goodness, it's not just believing in an intellectual proposition that there is a God after all. 85% of Americans claim that they're Christians. There, you get the picture? 5 or 10% might be more like it. The rest don't have a clue, and that should be pretty obvious. So, I say again, it's a radical thing, and it's time we understand just how radical it is. It's not just saying, oh, I trust in Jesus, and all of a sudden, we're Christians. No, we're not Christians until we're Christians. Now, again, for your encouragement, and a lot of people, there's a radical root. It's there. It just happens right now to be latent or dormant. I mean by that circumstances haven't pushed it hard enough yet to call that radical root out into full bloom. But it will, praise God, show up for work when one day the whistle blows. But a lot of what passes for faith today is little more than froth, not faith. It won't break a sweat for Jesus, much less draw blood. We're good at drawing crowds, but we're not very good at preaching a message that draws blood. Remember, Jesus said it, not my words. He who saves his life will lose it. You can't expect, Jesus was saying, to have your cake and eat it too. Now, the apostle hastens to add that he, though an apostle, he had not yet arrived at the goal of his calling in Christ. Of that calling, he says, not that I've already attained what I've sought, I have already become perfect. By that he means fully the person God intends me to be. But I'll tell you one thing, he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. That's verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul had stressed that, rejecting his past attempts to gain righteousness acceptable to God by legal and fleshly or natural efforts, and casting aside everything he once prized that were obstacles to knowing Christ. And he had stressed that by obtaining by faith the free gift of imputed righteousness in Christ, he thinks of nothing but Christ, knows nothing else, desires nothing else, and is occupied with no other subjects of meditation, says Calvin. He had put aside all hindrances that stood in the way of him, Paul, knowing and growing in Christ. There's a model for us. He had put aside all hindrances that stood in the way of participation in the inner power of Christ's resurrected life, that resurrected life which is conjoined now with his life. Even so, Paul does not want to convey the impression that he was, in capital letters, the perfect man in Christ. He does not want to communicate the idea that he was spiritually complete, morally perfected on all fronts. Not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I'll tell you this, I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. No, Paul says, I don't claim, for all my striving after the surpassing value of knowing Christ, I don't claim that entering into the power of his resurrection and entering into a partnership with his sufferings, don't misunderstand me, I have not attained the goal of Christian perfection to which God called me and called you. But I can assure you of this, I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what's ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Using the metaphor of a runner in a race, without regret, the apostle forgets the past with all of its false value, forgets the accomplishments of the past, he sets his eye on the prize of God's upward call, and he pursues that goal with all of its might. Upward call refers most naturally to the consummation of our salvation, when one day we cross the finish line. He doesn't mean to suggest that he's in suspense about the outcome. He's not in suspense about whether or not he will enter into that glory. But he's merely expressing the thought that the way of salvation is a battle. It's a contest of faith. And he's telling us that he is fully engaged in the fight, not being presumptuous and undisciplined, but persevering. That's the thought of 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. In the words of Calvin, what Paul condemns here in the way of looking back is that backward looking which either destroys or impairs zeal. Thus, Calvin says, should anyone persuade himself that, hey, I've made enough progress, should anyone reckon that he's done his duty, doesn't need to do any more, he will become lazy. And that person will want to hand over the lamp to others. But, Calvin continues, if anyone has regrets for the situation he has abandoned, he cannot apply his mind entirely to what he's engaged in. Such were the thoughts from which Paul's mind required to be turned, if he would in good earnest pursue Christ's calling. When he says that he does this one thing and forgets all the former things, Calvin says, he expresses his assiduity and excludes all diversions. When he says that he presses toward the mark, he means he's not wandering from the way. You see, friends, he's our example. For Paul, Christ was the measure of all things. For Paul, Christ was the meaning of all things. For Paul, Christ was the goal of all things. So he was totally invested in progressing in the knowledge of Christ and in the pursuit of the goal to which God has called him. How often do you see that? Anything in his past that hindered that progress had to be jettisoned. To this same zeal he now calls us all up. Imitate me in this, he says in effect. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, there he means mature in Christ, have this attitude. We'll come back to that in our next study. God bless you, dear friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.